We're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we actually did not finish doing the verse 11. So verse 11 once again. Hebrews 6, verse 11.
We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure.
Smooth it out for English. But we desire concerning each one of you to show the same eagerness toward the full assurance. Here it comes. Of the hope to the end. And the reason why to go over that and touch on that in that way is because the term the hope is what they would call a technical term. It means something very specific for the Christians. And so if I were to ask you, what does it mean? The hope.
Heaven is my home.
Yeah.
What did you say? I didn't hear you.
Heaven is my home.
Oh.
The hope has to do with what is to be revealed. It's not simply a verb hoping in something. It's the hope. The hope that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. The hope that we have for eternal life. And that's why it says, to the end, the full assurance, show eagerness to the full assurance of the hope unto the end. And unto the end means a couple things, to the end of our lives and to the end of the world, the end of the everything that leads up to seeing the hope. And the hope is there when we see Jesus. And then it is fulfillment. So, with that, we are ready then to go on to verse 12.
We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised.
Mm-hmm. So don't become lazy, but imitate, mimic. Because the Greek word has M-I-M and then the ending of the word. So mimic those who through faith and... Now comes a interesting word. Macrothumius. Macrothumius means long-suffering, patient and enduring, and patiently holding on to the promise. That patiently holding on to the promise is a great translation, which by me writing it up here, you can get a hint that it's going to come back. So if we say the long suffering is the full meaning is patiently holding on to the promise, what's the promise? Yeah, that's the promise to us. If you were to go back into the Old Testament and go to Abraham.
Messiah.
Jesus.
Yeah, the promise is a huge idea. And Abraham patiently holds on to the promise.
So if someone says to you, I hope I'm going to heaven, that's mm-hmm. not right. I know mm-hmm. you've got to know mm-hmm. in your heart that you are. You can't hope you are.
Mostly yes.
But you can say heaven is your hope.
Well, heaven is my home, and I... Now, we're bringing all sorts of things in which are specifically defined among us as Christians differently from what the world means. So, yes, I hope I'm going to heaven. Persevere, patiently hold on to the promise, absolutely. Connected to Jesus, I'm going to heaven. Period. End of story. Is it possible for a Christian to fall away from the faith?
Yes.
Yeah. And that's where the little bit of where Lutherans will say, I insist on saying, I hope I'm going to heaven. That part, yeah, that's in there. That's off in a corner somewhere. But mostly the assurance of faith, the knowing that as I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. There is no question whether being connected to Jesus, I will go to heaven. I will, absolutely. But Paul says that he does not want to fall away, lest after preaching salvation to so many others, he should lose the hope of heaven. And that's why he talks over and over again about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee, the Holy Spirit being the guardian of our faith, God holding us in his power and his might. He talks about, I know whom I have entrusted myself to, and I know that he is faithful. And that's the language of the Bible. Regarding hope, now, we define hope differently than the rest of the world. There is a hope where you're not sure where it will end up, and then there is a hope where you know the ending. And in anticipation of that ending, you use the word hope in a different way.
Yeah, when I was a kid, we have a family friend who's been dead for 15 years already. And mm-hmm. His comment to us one time when he was over for dinner was, I hope I'm going to heaven. I tried to read the Bible, and I tried to. That's different than my hope is in heaven.
And see, there he is shifting. My assurance of heaven is if I do this, that's...
Whereas when I say it, I mean, I'm anticipating that it's mm-hmm. going to be wonderful and it's coming.
Right. Let me compare this. If you go back and you decide to watch all over again that one basketball game while Michael Jordan was sick with the flu, or actually food poisoning, and you're watching through that, and the Bulls are behind like 15 points, and it's the fourth quarter is running down, and do you get a little bit of butterflies in the stomach even though you know the end? Being not a Chicago fan, you'd say no.
Well,
but for
that?
Us, yeah, it's like, come on. And that's the way that we hope. We know. But we're sitting here in anticipation. And a third part of this is, did Abraham see the promise? Or did he have to patiently hold on to the promise? And that's the third part of what hope is.
Not once saved, always saved.
Not once saved, always saved. Because if it's once saved, always saved, and somebody falls away, well, they must not have been saved in the first place. So how do you know the difference between who's genuinely saved and who's not? And the answer comes back from John Calvin, the guy that the Presbyterians and other Reformed churches look back to. The answer comes back from John Calvin. No, you can't ever know the difference between true faith and a fake faith. The only way you find out is at the end. So I don't know whether I genuinely believe in Jesus or just think I do. Yep, he would say. Now, what kind of assurance is that? But the problem with it is he has shifted the assurance of faith to something in me, not something in Jesus. And we come back at that and say, that's not where you find your assurance. You don't find your assurance in your own inner experience. You find your assurance in, answer the question, is Jesus the Savior who died for you?
Yes.
You didn't have any hesitation about that.
No.
Okay, that's the assurance that we have. That's the absolute certainty where it belongs. He's the Savior. Out of which comes what I used to love to do with the folks at the nursing homes down in southern Illinois. I would say to them, you can have the best day or the worst day today. You can be in a wonderful mood and you can be just fuming mad and feeling horrible and grumpy and grouchy and everything else. Does that change who Jesus is? No. Is he still the Savior? Is he your Savior? Yeah. Well then, you have permission to not be having a good day. And immediately, I'd get the response of, well, that makes me feel better. Because when you lift it off of yourself and turn it to, who is Jesus? All of a sudden, all the questions are cleared up. And I'm okay. But if I make it about me, and if I'm not in a good mood, then question my salvation, that's horrible.
I think we have to use hope. We use, when we're assured, we use hope as a noun.
Yeah.
Everybody else uses it as a verb.
Yeah, and we will use it as a verb, but when we use it as a noun, we talk about the hope.
Yes.
And it's a technical term for us as Christians that the whole rest of the world doesn't quite understand.
The way we use it according to dictionary.com is archaic. That's okay. I'll stick with archaic.
So, Hebrews 6, verse 12. Let's go on to a second new verse. Oh, 13, I'm sorry, 13.
So when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself.
There's a lot to unpack there.
Take a moment to yourself.
This is from Genesis 22. Should be saying to yourselves, Mount Moriah. Tell me, what happened on Mount Moriah? Two went up, two came back. Who?
Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah, Abraham and laughter. Went up, and Abraham and laughter came back down, and they were probably both laughing. Because Abraham was called by God to do the acting out the role of God the Father. Bring your son to this mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. And so he takes his son to the mountain of God, puts the wood on his son, brings him to the place of sacrifice. And God says, now I know. You've not withheld your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now I know that you fear God. And it's at that point, Delitzsch says, at that point God kind of changes in how he talks with Abraham, and it's no longer as a sovereign to a subject, it is as a friend to a friend. And from that point, actually, the Bible changes how it describes. And it says, Abraham, whom God talked to as a man might talk with his friend. Why? Because they share the experience of going to that mountain with their son, their only son, whom they love. Putting the wood on their son and bringing him to the place of sacrifice. That's in part. So Mount Moriah, for the Jews, because this is the letter to the Hebrews, for the Jews is the place where that relationship with God gets to its deepest. They see Mount Moriah as the high point of the entire book of Genesis. And this is the place where the covenant gets to its deepest terms. For the Christians and the Hebrew Christians, this is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The amazing fulfillment. Because it wasn't about Abraham and his faith. It was about God and his faithfulness, and God inviting Abraham in to share in that. So many centuries before the actual fulfillment. So, for to Abraham, making a promise, God, since he had no one greater to swear by, swore by himself. Now, why would you swear by a greater than yourself? And that took a bunch of reading and a bunch of thinking about it. Why do people say, I swear by God? And the reason why, bottom line, is because we want to connect our words with something that is unchanging and unchangeably true. And by connecting what I say with the one who is unchangeably true, that is supposed to take something of the character of the unchangeable and put it into my words. Again, take part of the character of the eternally true and put it into my words. And that's why people swear. And even the pagans will swear by something that is supposed to be enduring, eternal as far as they deal with eternity. What can God swear by?
Himself.
Yeah. Now realize, for God to simply say it, because it is the word of God, it is unchangeably true. But God goes the second step of saying, I swear by myself. As I am unchangeably true, so I speak this that is unchangeably true. And the Jewish people, God swearing by himself, who is God? Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. He is that he is. You cannot describe him in terms of his becoming, where he came from, where he is going. For us, we say of God, he is. Acknowledging his eternity, his unchangeable character, and his eternal truth in himself. So that's who the promise to Abraham and God swearing to Abraham, that's what it's all linked to, is the eternal name of God. And when God says these things to Abraham, then to the Jewish people again, the promise is linked to the existence and name of God. And so, for the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, whom I'm actually getting this a little bit more into focus as I think about it, it is probably the book written by Luke with Paul, having told Luke the theology and how he defended the faith in the synagogues from one town to another to another. I believe that what we get here is, have you ever been curious about the question, when Paul walked into a synagogue in a new town, exactly what he would say to the Jewish people? I'm convinced that this is setting forth what Luke heard Paul say in town after town after town after town. And it all goes back to the foundation of the Jewish faith, Abraham's relationship with God. So let's see. No greater to swore by himself. Okay. Verse 14.
Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you.
Let's make that more archaic, because in the Hebrew it's saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you, because the Hebrew language does that. Blessing I will bless, multiplying I will multiply. And that is almost a direct quote from Genesis 22. Oh, and now my note. Go look up Genesis 22. Because we got to do that. Because in setting this forth, this is absolutely anchored in the account here. So we begin at verse 12. Okay, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He said, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham has not held back from walking in the footsteps of God and following after God, who did not withhold his son, his only son, from us. He did not hold back from sharing with God in the way that he was invited to do so, did not hold back from sharing with God in the agony of the Father offering up his son. The difficult part of being God and providing a way of salvation for the human race. And Abraham did not hold back from that. He didn't say, I want only the blessing and the good feeling part of being a child of God. He said, basically, if you are God, then I will have as much of you as you wish to share with me. Then God sent him to Mount Moriah. What name do we call Mount Moriah?
Calvary.
Calvary. Yeah. So, going on. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, a blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." So, multiplying Abraham's seed, his descendants, as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Now, can that promise, because that is the promise linked to God himself, can that promise be fulfilled only in the full number of the Jewish people? No. Instead, the promise has to go way beyond that, and it must include the full number of the saved. It is fulfilled only when the gospel breaks out from Israel to get into all of the nations, which is why the next verse, to get into all the nations and bring people from every nation and people and tribe and language out of those nations and into the kingdom of God. And then you find the fulfillment in Revelation 7, verse 9. I saw a multitude that no one could count from every nation, people, and tribe and language gathered before the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the fulfillment of the promise. And it is there as God promises Abraham, "Multiplying, I will multiply you." As the sand that is on the seashore, as the stars of heaven. And the last part of that verse, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And that is the promise, that this promise to Abraham would sweep through the whole world, and Abraham's seed would take possession of nation after nation, city after city, as the countless multitudes come into the kingdom of God. All that makes sense? All that is there.
That makes sense, but I don't know how. What kind of faith Abraham had to do what he did. Something I want to
do. God does not do arbitrary things. If it is simply, "Hey, Abraham, let me test your faith, do this outrageous thing," doesn't make sense. It would be completely wrong. It only makes sense when it is connected in with the promise, connected in with God himself. That's the only way it makes sense. Otherwise, doubt it. Otherwise, dispute it. Otherwise, God cannot be doing that. But when it is God inviting Abraham into the acts of God himself, and Abraham believes that he will receive his son back, if necessary, from the dead. He does not know how God is going to do this, but he has the promise that in Isaac, the whole promise will be fulfilled. But you watch how Christians view this and how everybody else views this story of Abraham and Isaac. And it's not about the faith of Abraham. It's about the faithfulness of God in doing what Abraham was never going to be allowed to do. God says, in essence, this far, no further, you're not the father who is going to sacrifice his son on this mountain. I am. Verse 15.
And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised.
Okay. And it's that word. Patient holding on to the promise. Patiently hold. The Greek word, just to read it out for you, makrothumias, or makrothumesas. Often translated being long-suffering with patient endurance. Franz Delitzsch goes into a couple pages of dealing with that term and saying what it is holding on to the promise. It's not that through patience and long suffering he grabs a hold of something from God. No, he patiently holds on to what he is given by God. And that's a very important distinction, because it is always, always from the hand of God, always by grace, always God to us, God to Abraham, God to each and every one and all of the saved, that this happens. And the promise that we hold on to patiently is the same promise we holding on to it patiently. The Hebrew Christians to whom this is written, holding on to it patiently, and they've got the mockery of the synagogue sweeping over them, and the persecution, and being banned from the temple, and they've got to hold on to the promise. Abraham had to hold on to the promise in the face of a number of things. You know, though he was, his body as good as dead, and Sarah passed the age of childbearing, he held on to the promise. For 3 days going to Mount Moriah, he holds on to the promise. And now, holding on to the promise, you know, he obtains. Again, verse 15. And so holding on to the promise, he obtained the promise. So did Abraham see the promise? Did he see the fulfillment? And on the one hand you say, no, he died. Still looking forward to. On the other hand, where's Abraham?
Heaven.
Yeah. Who's Abraham with?
God.
Mm-hmm. So he becomes an inheritor of the promise, an inheritor of the land, an inheritor of the world. And I've got a note. Look up Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 39. Hebrews 11, 13 and 39.
13 is all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth.
Which, if they admit that, what they are saying is, this is not where our promise gets fulfilled. And 39.
And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised.
Right. And what was promised? Again, what did God say to Abraham? Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. So until that multiplying as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, the promise is not received. That's why Hebrews 11 finishes with verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, apart from us, they should not be made fulfilled. See, apart from us, the promise doesn't get fulfilled. I'm going to give you an illustration that comes out of recent confirmation instruction, because every year I go through this with the kids. The fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer holds within it a promise of eternal life. What's the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily. How does this day hold the promise of eternity? Go to Martin Luther, who says, first, we pray this day because we trust God for tomorrow, and tomorrow we will come and we will pray for daily bread for that day when it is there. And God promises us and assures us that he will be there to give that daily bread tomorrow. And so the next day and the next day and the next day, and praying, give us this day our daily bread, is a statement of trust in God that he is faithful for each day, and he will always be faithful. Part two. How long does the word of God endure?
Forever.
So how long does the petition, give us this day our daily bread, endure? Is it at all like the warranty on, oh, say, your microwave, where the thing breaks 1 week after the warranty wears out, and you call the company and they say, I'm sorry, your warranty ran out last week? Will there ever be a day when God says, I'm sorry? The give us this day our daily bread, that was only good till yesterday. So it's got to be eternal, right?
Right.
Okay. So here's the last part. In order for give us this day our daily bread to be a prayer that lasts forever, there has to be three things in place. First one is the word of God has to be eternal. Second thing is God must be there in order to answer the prayer. What's the third thing?
Wait patiently.
Yeah, believe it.
Nope.
No.
Luther's brilliant on this one. In order for God to answer the prayer, there has to be somebody to receive the answer to the prayer.
That'll be you.
You'll be patient.
Ah! So if God's going to have his word to give us our daily bread each day, if he's going to have that be eternal, he's got to keep us around. Otherwise, the words are not eternal. It's pretty brilliant. So, Hebrews 11, verse 40. Now, the promise cannot be fulfilled unless, guess who has to be there? We do. So, cool stuff. Okay, so we've done, what did we do today? 13, 14, and 15. Ha! And Hebrews 2, verse 12. In the midst of the congregation, I will speak your praises. And we are the congregation. That is Revelation 7, verse 9. The great multitude that no one could count. So Abraham believes the promise given by God, swearing by himself in anticipation of the fulfillment, the great assembly. And thus far is set down the promise to the patriarchs. Okay. Verse 16. This is a little bit shorter.
For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So if you're going to swear by something greater than yourself, and if you will call God to be a witness to that in the culture through the ages that has to do with swearing, if you have taken the name of God to swear to something, then you have said, similar to what Laban said to Jacob, if you or I cross over this line to harm each other, may God make us as these slaughtered animals. And they were serious about that.
And the witness stand. And the boys got oath.
Yeah. But that's what you are saying if you take an oath in court. And when you say, so help me God. And it also implies, so harm me God if I take your name and then lie. Regarding the confirming of the oath, God, greatly rejoicing in the faithfulness of the wise man, that's Abraham, toward him, recompensed fidelity with fidelity, confirming by an oath the gifts which he had promised, and conversing with Abraham no longer as God with a man, but as a friend with his familiar friend. So in human life, taking an oath, swearing by a greater than yourself, obligates you to someone who is eternal and who will not forget what you have said. Verse 17.
So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath.
Mm-hmm. Okay. He wanted to go the extra step and not just say, Abraham, this I will do. But condescending, stooping down, speaking in human language, he makes an oath by himself. Yes. There we are. This is verse 17 yet? Yes. Okay. This one uses the term interposed by an oath. It goes back to an Old Testament idea where there is a prayer, Lord God, be a surety for me with yourself. And I should be getting puzzled looks right now. Okay. Job 17, verse 3. Someone else. Isaiah 38, verse 14. And someone else. Psalm 119, verse 122. we'll dig into the meaning of that term. So, Job 17, verse 3.
Okay. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me?
Oh. Okay. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? The beginning idea that should be for me, we'll test it out with the other two, is that God goes to God to interpose for Abraham or for Job in dealing with God, to pledge himself before himself that he will stand as security for the thing promised. Then the Isaiah passage, 38, verse 14.
I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid.
Okay, need a different translation. But the same one. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. God offers himself as the guarantee of our protection. And about this time, you should have something dawning in the back of your mind saying, who's that about? That is about God who prays to God. Who would that be? Jesus. Who makes himself the pledge, the guarantee, who makes himself the covenant to be forfeit if it is necessary for our salvation. Well, is it necessary? Third one, Psalm 119, verse 122, I believe it was. Let me just check. Yeah, 122.
Give your servant the pledge of good, let not the insolent oppress me.
So, God makes himself the pledge of our blessing. Okay, so back to Hebrews 6. Verse 17, wherein more abundantly resolving, God did to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of the resolve, his resolve, he made himself security for that pledge by an oath. And what this writer has done is he has blended in the promise and what the promise depends on, which is the coming sacrifice. Let's go to verse 18.
So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold to the hope set before us.
Yeah.
Hope.
Yeah, there it is, the hope. So two things that are unchangeable. The term for the two things is pragmaton, meaning actual, real things. Pragmatic stuff, not just ideas, but things that are set down there, and they're unchangeable, and it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong parakleison, consolation, comfort, help, assistance. Paraclete is the word for the Holy Spirit, and Jesus calls himself a paraclete, a helper, and tells the Christians, Paul tells, or the writer here tells the Hebrew Christians, paraclete each other. watch over, console, and encourage each other. But we may have consolation. Who is the we that may have consolation? The ones having fled to him to lay hold of the hope set before us. And the idea of we who have fled for help to God talks about Christians in this world who deal with things that come over them, sweep over them, and we need to flee to God to find our one solid thing in God, the promise, the hope, who is Jesus, the embodiment of promise and hope. But let's get more vivid. More vivid. Verse 19.
We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctum behind the curtain, sanctuary behind the curtain.
Okay. And curtain, veil in the temple. The Greek word for anchor is anchor.
Holy of Holies.
The Greek word for anchor is anchor, spelled, well, changing it to English letters, A-G-K-Y-R, but pronounced anchor. Because the G, when it comes before a certain letter, changes to an N sound in Greek. So it's anchor, A-G-K-Y-R. It's weird. But we have an anchor. Anchor for the soul. Both safe and firm. Okay. So a few questions about an anchor. What's an anchor?
Hold you safe, sound steady.
No, what is an anchor?
Then you put down a whole boat. Right.
Now, what is it that you throw down?
Big iron thing,
yeah.
Right,
How's it hold you?
Because it's heavy.
Yeah, but...
Heavier than you are.
But what else does it have?
It bites into the soil and holds you.
So if I just throw something heavy in... Oh, it's got to be attached to you. Okay. So we've got an anchor, and we are linked to that anchor to hold our souls safe and firm. Okay?
No slipping.
Right. And our anchor, let's get further description of it. The rope to our anchor, or the chain to our anchor, connects from us to beyond the veil. And the technical term for veil, bringing all of the imagery of the temple and the Holy of Holies and the sacrifice there on the Day of Atonement, and our anchor goes in and holds firm there. It's quite an image.
Splits curtain.
Now, there is something to debunk about all of this. Because when I read this whole thing about an anchor beyond the curtain in the temple, connected and thinking rope, no, it was not done this way. They did not tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest on the Day of Atonement so that if he was impure before God and died, they could pull him out. First off, because that's nowhere earlier than the Middle Ages that started to be used as an image. Second, because the curtains in the temple were massively thick all the way down to the floor, and you couldn't pull somebody out through them. Instead, the curtains were a divided curtain with a maze running through. And yes, split from top to bottom, yes, but the priest The high priest would go in from one end, go to the other end, and so enter the Holy of Holies. So that you couldn't, if you were a lower level priest and just standing in the temple when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, you could not get a glimpse of the ark and so offend against God. And so this is, no, that's not what this is about. It's not about the rope around the ankle of the high priest. It's simply, where is this written from? Rome. 2 years Paul is in custody there. A few other letters get written. What has just happened for Paul and for Luke getting to Rome? They sailed. There's shipwrecks. There's an anchor. And that's fresh in the experience. We have an anchor that holds. But using the imagery, who or what is our anchor that holds, that has gone before us into the holiest place?
Jesus.
That would be Jesus. Yeah. He is the one that we being connected to, he is firmly in place there. And if you're connected with him, that's the safety and the security of the soul, to be connected to Jesus. And okay, I have to make sure I've got this. Promise the oath, strong consolation, the ones having fled, laying hold of the hope, an anchor, safe and firm, entering into the inner side of the veil. And yes, the term for the veil in this verse is the same one as is used in Luke 23 when it reports that the veil in the temple was torn in two. Fair enough? Okay. We're ready to go on to verse 20 then.
For Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So Jesus is our forerunner. And when we get to chapter 12, it will say that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. He entered into the veil, through the veil, offering himself to God as the sacrifice offered with perfect faith, facing all of the wrath and judgment under the law, but doing so with absolute trust in the words and promises of God. And so he offers the sacrifice of himself that is not just the holy life laid down, but it is the holy life laid down with faith in the face of all contradicting experience in those 3 hours on Mount Calvary. He holds to his Father with absolute faith. And so he becomes the forerunner, connecting us once again with the words and promises of God. And being connected with Jesus, we have that being bound up together with the Word of God. And that Word of God has eternity and eternal life in it, and that is what we have. Okay. And Jesus, according to the pattern of Melchizedek, Jesus is high priest into the ages, and that is forever. There is a different word, different set of terms that is similar to the forever, which is not does not mean forever. This means forever. In the next chapter, when it talks about Melchizedek being a priest, it uses a different term, which means perpetual. In other words, for the remainder of his life. It's very different. And we need to understand the difference between Melchizedek and Jesus in terms of the description where Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus. Being a picture of Jesus, there are certain things where the Bible says they are like each other, but that's limited. There's a whole bunch of other things where they're not like each other. Okay, so far? And by going back to the phrase, after the order of Melchizedek, the writer here has returned once again to Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll find out more of what that means in 2 weeks.